first talk about a few books, otherwise I'll forget. There is several books on the table that are still there that I think could be helpful for you fathers. One is called the Family Guidance Series. Probably some of you have these, but Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children, Family Worship, and the Family at Church. And we're going to let all three of these go for $10. And what they do is this one teaches you how to talk to your children about different truths and doctrines and also practical things. Family Worship is just a practical book on how to do family worship from A to Z, sort of. And Family at Church trains you on how to train your children to get the most out of church. And also it makes it, I hope, a compelling case that you bring your children to prayer meetings and the important role of prayer meetings in the revival of the church. And then there's another one here that R.C. Sproul printed for us, Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. This is just a $10 book. Well, it's 20, but it's 10 here. And what this does is it looks at in what way children are covenant children, and then it goes into problems in child rearing, certain particular problems for young children. And there's a section of several chapters of problems with teenagers, like handling sibling rivalry or facing teen anger. And we try to look in this book in a very practical way for these problems, and then ends up talking about grandparenting. All from a Reformed perspective, of course. And then I just want to say something about this brand new book that came out 2 weeks ago of Al Martin, a Reformed Baptist preacher, called The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? And I think one of the great problems in family circles is that parents don't themselves often display a tender, biblical trajectory in their families of the fear of God as they approach each situation. And I think this book, though it's not directly a parenting book, could have a profound impact on your family if you and your wife together as a team made a resolution to God, we're going to really try to promote the fear of God in our family. And remember John Brown's definition, which has become so famous, that the fear of God is valuing the smiles of God greater than the smiles of men, and valuing the frowns of God greater than the frowns of men. And then I just want to say two things. In a family, it's important to have good daily devotional material, and you yourself as a father, also for you children, to be reading daily things that may help you. And so what we've done is we've done a series of books. This one is just on John Calvin, the Soul of Life, the Piety of John Calvin, in which we look in about 20 pages at the godliness of a particular forefather, tell his life story, tell his godliness, and then have selections from various works of that forefather. It's just two or three pages long. And so this one on Calvin has like 40 of them, I think. So this would be like a 40-day devotional. And at the book table, you'll find about a dozen of these. You could have them for $5 each here. And you'll find these very helpful at promoting your own devotional life, which in turn can impact your family. And then finally, I just want to say a word on the Classics of Reformed Spirituality series. There's 8 of them. What this is, we've been talking a lot about Puritans today. These are the Dutch so-called Puritans. It's really called the Dutch Further Reformation. And what these books do is they translate the Dutch Puritan divines into English. Now, the Dutch have translated 1,700 Puritan titles from English to Dutch. And until Brockel was translated in the 1990s, there were zero or just a few old ones that were totally out of date books translated from the Dutch for the Reformation back into English. Now, the advantage of doing that, of course, not only are some of these Dutch writers very, very good, but the second advantage is that when you translate, of course, you translate into modern language. So all of these books read like they're written yesterday. And a couple of them really excel. And I worked on two of them that I, as editor, that I think are really outstanding. This one is by a man named Oudemans, and it's called The Practice of Faith, Hope, and Love. And he gives just a wonderful exposition on the practice of faith, of the Apostles' Creed, on the practice of hope, on the Lord's Prayer, and the practice of love, the Ten Commandments. So this is a marvelous handbook of how to live your daily life in terms of your belief system, prayer, and God's law. And that will have a big impact, I think, for good on your family. It's a very easily read book, and I think you'll enjoy it greatly. And then The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. He is to the Dutch Further Reformation what William Perkins is to English Puritanism, the father of the movement. And Teelink was amazing. He wrote 129 books in his lifetime. 69 of them got lost. The other 60 or so were published. And this is his most famous one, The Path of True Godliness. In my mind, it's the best book I've ever read on how to live a holy life. And if you really want to train your family in the fear of God and you really want them to grow up in a godly way, I can think of nothing better than striving for holiness in a biblical way yourself as a pattern, as a model for your children. And Teelink will challenge you, he'll convict you, but he'll also give you insights that contemporary writers won't on the subject of holiness, and you'll find it, I think, very helpful. That's The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. So I just picked these books out from the table as books I thought would be most helpful for the subject tonight, how to be a pastor and a priest to your own family. Let's pray. Great God, I ask thy help now as we seek to talk about this critical theme of being a pastor and a priest to our own family. Pray for wisdom, practical insights, and ask for thy help and direction. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to just read a few verses from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll read verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. All right, so what I want to do this evening, because the time is limited, I'm going to just present you. I'm just going to strip away all the prefatory material and just assume that you fathers are convicted of the need to be pastors and priests. And I want to get right to the practical things that I think can help you. Just let me say one introductory comment, and that is this, that I think in being a father in the home, the best thing you can do in terms of asking the question, what does the Lord want me to do, is to say, what would the Lord do in this situation if he were the immediate father of our children? In other words, your children are your children in one sense, but in another sense they're not, because God has his claim upon them. And therefore, he's loaning you these children, and you are to bring them up in his stead. So when it comes to, for example, disciplining a child, you need to ask, what exactly would God want me to do? Not how do I feel, but what would God want me to do? And what God would want you to do is consistent with the character of God. So the very best thing you can do in being a pastor and priest in your own home is to be God-like in your approach to your children. So first of all then, how should you be a pastor in your own home? Well, to be a pastor in your own home is in a very significant way, a teaching ministry. You're really a prophet, in a sense, in your own home. You're to teach your children, pastoring them like a pastor would teach, patiently from the pulpit, teaching them again and again and again the truths of the Word of God. And I've got 5 or 6 pointers here, practical pointers I want to give you. Number one, teach your children with passion. Teach your children with passion. Some time ago, someone left a message on my answering machine, and the message was informative, but it was very mechanical. It sounded like a computer talking. It may have been a computer talking. But I decided, even though I was somewhat interested in what the person had to say, the person was so uninteresting in the way he said it that I just hit the delete button. If that person had come in and spoken with passion, I think I would have called back. And I think that's part of being a pastor to your own family. When you're passionate about things in your own family, your family pick up the vibes. This is important to dad. But if you're more passionate about what professional team won the World Series or a ball game last week than you are about talking to your children about Jesus Christ, children pick up on that as well. And that, of course, has adverse effects. And so I think to be a pastor in your own home is a sense of calling. Think of a minister's calling. A minister feels the word burning inside of him and it overflows him. That's the very definition of the word prophet is embedded here. The very word in Hebrew means to boil over. You can't help but speak. Like Amos said, the Lord God has, or the lion has roared. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I can't not prophesy. And so when you see what your children need and the world in which they live and so many thousands of things you need to teach them from the Word of God, you have to say, I cannot but speak, as Moses said here in Deuteronomy 6, diligently, diligently, with passion, with feeling, with conviction to my children. And when my parents had their 50th anniversary, it was really interesting because my brothers and sisters, it was 5 of us, and we said to each other, we all want to say one thank you to my dad, one thank you to my mom for one particular thing. We wouldn't talk ahead of time about what it was. And we would tape record it, which was great because my dad died very suddenly while he was on the pulpit. He went straight from the pulpit to glory. And we're so glad later that we had that tape. But the amazing thing was all five of us thanked my mother for her secret prayer life. She's just a powerful prayer warrior. She was always praying. We could see it. We could feel it. And all 5 of us thanked my dad for pastoring us as a teacher. My dad loved to teach us. He loved to talk especially about how the Holy Spirit works salvation in the soul. And on Sunday evenings, every single Sunday evening, he would pull out Pilgrim's Progress. He'd read it to us for 20 to 30 minutes and talk to us about it. And we'd sit at his feet, literally at his feet. And we'd ask questions. Dad, what does that mean? In the house of the interpreter there, and who's that man in the iron cage, and why is Mr. Talkative so bad, and why are faithful and Christian always together, and who's Mr. Help who pulled him out of the school of despond? And my dad would set the Pilgrim's Progress down, and he'd teach us diligently, with passion. Often there were tears coming out of his eyes, and I remember my brother saying, Dad, my older brother saying, Dad, what I want to thank you about is that I never had to doubt the existence of God. And the reason why, Dad, is my oldest memory in life was when I was 3 years old. I was sitting on your lap. I was looking up into your face and you were talking about God. I can't remember what you're talking about, but I do remember the tears flowing down from your eyes and looking into your face and thinking, as a 3-year-old, God is real. Teach your children with passion. Now, obviously, I'm not talking here about fake tears. I'm talking about something very genuine, not artificial. But the truth is incredibly moving, and your children need to feel that as well. Number 2, teach your children the diversity of Scripture. When you're a pastor, You've got to cover everything, don't you? You've got to teach the whole counsel of God to the congregation. Well, the whole Puritan model of parenting was that you as a father are like a pastor in your own home, which they call little church. Teach them the whole counsel of God. Nothing better than you can do than go through the whole Bible with them in family worship. And every chapter, teach them every day in family worship. If they're around your home for 20 years and you do family worship every day, that's 7,300 teaching times. You say, that seems like a lot. It's amazing how fast it goes. You know, I don't know. My wife would know the date, but it's about 10 years ago now that I was teaching in Latvia. I came back to my flat and I opened the door and two guys came running in behind me. One guy hit me in the face and knocked me down. They tied me up. They ran a knife up and down my back. They cried out they were the mafia. I thought I was a dead man. In fact, I never thought I would live. I didn't even pray to live because everyone had told me that if you're in the hands of the mafia, you're a goner. And I was laying there on the floor for 45 minutes, just commending my wife, commending my children. My life's work was over. And it was surreal, but yet it was very real. And there was a peace that passed all understanding that was filling my mind. Text after text came into my mind about the blood of Christ. I saw my salvation secure only in that blood. That brought a great peace. But then I thought about my children. Oh, I really would like to see them get older and get married. I'd like to see grandchildren. And as soon as I thought about that, literally my wrists were tight, very tightly behind my back. But what happened was, as soon as I thought about anything but Christ, there was a numbness that would go up my arms, both arms at the same speed, up to my elbows, and then starting to climb up. And I'd say, "You fool, think about Christ." And when I thought about Christ, the numbness would just go away, disappear, and go right out the end of my fingers. I thought it was a miracle. A doctor later explained to me, I was just hyperventilating. When I was thinking about Christ, I was calm, so it just disappeared. But to me at the time, it was very, very special. But I remember thinking at one point while I was laying there, what would I say to my kids if I could just talk to them one more time? One more time. And then suddenly I realized, you know, by the sheer grace of God, we've gone through the whole Bible several times, and the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. I couldn't think of anything I hadn't talked to them about because the Bible talks to them about it. So thanks to family worship, otherwise there'd be hundreds of things I wish I would have talked to them about. Thanks to family worship, I couldn't think of anything. And that was actually encouraging for me at the moment. So I was just convinced my whole life was over. See, you don't even know if you will live or if your kids will live for those 20 years. But they go by in a flash. And every day, just pray that you'll teach your children something new, something to add to what they know, so that they'll have this diversity. You teach them about hell. You teach them about heaven. You teach them about law and about gospel and about sanctification, justification, and faith. And they need to hear it from your mouth, not just the pastor, not just the catechism teachers, not just school teachers, your mouth, Dad, teaching them the diversity, the whole counsel of God from Scripture. And then thirdly, you need to teach your children as a kind of mini pastors, as an authorized steward. You see, part of your earnestness in speaking to your children comes from knowing that God has appointed you to this task. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Churches may supplement what you're doing, Christian schools as well, but you alone have the primary responsibility. In fact, I would argue that whether it's a babysitter, whether it's a school teacher, whether it's a pastor, those other substitutes for your teaching need to be in line with what you believe is truly in line with the Word of God when you leave your children to other teachers. You delegate responsibility to other teachers, but you don't consider the job to be their job. It's your job, and they're just your temporary substitutes. Number four, you teach by example. In addition to being our chief prophet, Jesus was the living Word. He didn't reveal God only in His words, but in His life. And so we too are to always be teaching our children, whether we know it not or not, for they are always reading the book of our lives. Paul put it so beautifully to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, you have known fully my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions, and so on." Well, we're always teaching our children. Because beside the Bible, our lives are the most important book our children will ever read. They can read your life, how important your views on God are to you, whether worship is a delight or a duty, whether sin is a horrible evil or mere naughtiness, whether you really cherish your family or you view your kids as a burden. They can read that. They can feel that. So be an example to them. And teach them by sharing your life. Sharing your life. That's where my dad was really good. If he had various spiritual experiences, he would talk to us about them. As a kid, I heard how he was shingling a roof as a young man in the 20s, and he became a lost sinner before God. It made a profound impression on me. I heard how when he was 32, he finally found deliverance in Christ. He told me the story, what it meant. And how God called him to be an elder when he was 33 in the church, and how helpless he felt, and yet he couldn't deny it. He couldn't turn it down, and his love for the church. And these things are formative in my life. And so I just naturally took over my dad's practice. And when my kids, the youngest is now 19 and almost always gone for work, so my family worship days are almost past. But in family worship, at least with my kids, that is, in family worship, if we read a chapter and there was a woman in our church, maybe who that particular verse of that particular chapter, for example, when we read Psalm 31, I like to tell them the story of a woman in my church who picked up a sermon by Octavius Winslow on Psalm 31. She was an ungodly woman. Really, she just came to church to be with her husband. And she read that sermon on, "My times are in thy hands." And God turned her around just like that. She turned to her husband in the same day. And she said, all your life, you've been number one to me. Now you're number two because God is number one. But I'm going to be a better wife to you when you're number two than when you're number one. I tell them that story. I want my kids to know that God's working today, not just 400 years ago. I want them to hear about stories of different people in the church, stories that happened to me in my own life, to show them the reality and the vitality of a living, vibrant, experiential Christianity. And then teach your children for holistic maturity. You need to train them as pastors in your own home. Train them intellectually. Teach them, you know, you've got a brain, and God gave you that brain, and God wants you to use that brain to its very utmost capacity. You dishonor God when you don't do well at school, when you mope and grope and moan and groan over homework. You're dishonoring God who gave you the brain to use it for His glory. Studying is a gift of God. Work is a gift of God. Teach them that. And in teaching them intellectually, you need to teach them a whole bunch of things. You need to teach them about how to control the use of modern media in your home. You need to have rules and guidelines. You need to be proactive in getting good reading material into the hands of your children as a positive alternative to much of the wicked electronic media. Teach them how to pick and choose appropriate to their age. One thing we did that, I don't know, you might find it helpful, maybe you don't, but I so badly wanted to get my kids to read good books that we would get really excited about them getting books. And we made them take 5% as they got older. 5% of any paycheck they made had to be put into their own book fund. When they got $30, $40, they'd say, "Dad, I've got $40. Let's go over to the bookstore." And we'd go in off hours when no one else was there. And we'd sit on the floor. And we'd pull out all these books. Say, "Dad, what book should we get? Well, this one is like this, and this one's for that theme." And I get all excited with them, and they get the books, and they get excited. They come home, they'd be reading right away. And they come to me later and say, how come we got all these books in our bookcases? And some of my friends only have a little row of religious books. Well, It's because you get excited about it and you want your kids to read it, so you take steps to make sure they're reading. You don't do it by force, but you model it. You yourself are reading in front of your children, and they see your excitement, and they feel it, and they get excited as well. So train them intellectually in these ways. And sometimes it means denying yourself, denying your own mental fatigue to have intellectual discussions with our children. I wasn't always very good that way. Come home from work, I only have to walk 200 feet. I would bring my work with me too often in my mind, and sitting at the supper table, my wife would kind of kick me under the table a little bit. I knew what it meant. Hey, the kids are around right now. Now's a wonderful chance to have an intellectual discussion about something. I was like, oh man, I just don't feel like it tonight. But no, deny yourself. Ask them, not just how their day went, not just what subjects they learned at school, but engage them in those subjects and get into some intellectual discussion about some current event. I didn't do really well that all the time. My wife was better at that than I am, but she was helpful. She encouraged me along to train our children intellectually. Then too, we need to train our children socially. That's part of our pastoring as well. You know, Christianity isn't just super spiritual all the time. It's very practical in many ways. If kids don't process basic skills, life skills, such as knowledge of how to dress and groom themselves, how to handle table utensils correctly, how to answer the phone, how to greet guests, how to make introductions, their witness will be blunted. Teach your children social graces, how to respond to people, personal hygiene, care and appearance, modesty and dress, orderliness of conduct, hospitality, personal warmth, grace of manner, kindness, courtesy. These are all biblical values. And as you teach them to your children, guess what? When they're Christians, their witness will be augmented when they handle themselves well. Peter puts it this way, honor all men. Social skills are not superficial concerns. They're also teaching your children very important principles like self-control and self-denial. So that we must say it's not worldly-mindedness to teach our children to reach out to the elderly, the strangers, the sick, the needy, the grieving, or the weak with loving intention, kind words, and deeds of compassion. These are social graces that Jesus Christ himself introduced and conducted in his own life on earth. Jesus was amazing in how he connected with people. And then you need to train your children physically as well. You need to teach them about sleep and diet and exercise, and need to teach them about the facts of life physiologically and spiritually. And the Bible is a great help here. If you can teach your children, you can talk to your children about the most intimate spiritual experiences you've ever had. Teaching them about the facts of life is a piece of cake. And when I had to talk to my son the first time about these things, I was just a tad bit nervous. But as we got talking, I just realized, wait a minute, we've been doing family worship all the time, talking about very personal things. This is really not difficult. And apparently he didn't think so either, because when I got done, I said, do you have any questions? He said, no. I said, well, if you have questions, come back to me again. He said, sure. What's for supper? You know, it was just natural. But it's, again, only because of family worship, because you learn to talk about everything in family worship. Now, teach your children also practical principles, how to use the Word of God, how to read the Word of God, how to depend on the Holy Spirit, and so on. There's so much to teach them in pastoring. Think of your pastor and teach your children these things. And then we also need to be priests to our children. That was the second part of the assignment that Pastor Marcelino gave me. And I just want to focus on two things. I'll be shorter here. One thing that is very important is often underestimated in the priestly office of a dad is that you need to show not a meritorious sacrifice toward your wife, but a sacrifice of gratitude. Priestly office is a sacrificial office. You need to show such love to your wife that your children will have that comfort zone they need and that example they need to see how much their dad cherishes, relishes, loves your mom, your wife. So, in Ephesians 5, Paul puts it this way, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You see, that's got to be our purpose in marrying, although many of us didn't marry for that reason. But that's certainly got to be our drive after we marry. I mean, I don't meet a lot of young men when I ask them, why do you want to marry this woman? Who say, well, I want to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word so that I can present her spotless on the day of judgment. But actually, that's really the purpose of marriage. I am to marry my wife with a conviction that because she's married to me, I want her life to be more holy so that she's more prepared to honor God in this world and be ready for him in the world to come. Now, what does that mean realistically? Well, that means several things. It means, number one, we need to love our wives absolutely. Absolutely. Christ loved his church so much, he gave himself for it. Himself. That's a lot. That's not 10%. That's everything. There's a kind of a quaint Puritan story. Maybe you've heard it. That there was a pastor who saw one of his parishioners, a man just doting so much on his wife, he thought it was over the top, and he came to him and said, you know, I think you're making an idol of your wife, and you're really loving her too much. And the man was, of course, those are the days when what a pastor said to you, you took very seriously, and you were a good Berean, and you went home and you searched whether it was so. So he was searching his Bible, and he came across the Ephesians 5 passage. Christ loved his church so much that he gave himself for it. And he said, oh, wait a minute. I've never bled for my wife. I've never sacrificed my whole life for her. You know what? I don't love my wife enough. So he went back and showed the pastor. And those are the days when pastors also allowed the scriptures to influence their views. And the pastor looked at the text and he said, you know what? You're right. Go home and love your wife. Love your wife. Absolutely. How can you love her too much if you love her under God? When Christ said, love her as I love the church when I gave myself for it. Second, you've got to love her realistically. Realistically and purposely. That's what verses 26 and 27 are saying. Christ realizes that his church is far from perfect. She has many spots and wrinkles. She has numerous shortcomings. Your wife won't be perfect, just like you're not perfect. But love her realistically. Expect spots and wrinkles. There's only one kind of people to marry in this world. That's sinners. Hopefully, sinners who've been born again. But sinners, nonetheless. So don't expect too much here. And then, love your wives sacrificially. Christ goes on to say in verses 28 and 29, we should nourish and cherish our brides at our own expense. Because it's at his expense. So ought we husbands treat our wives at our own expense with the care that we treat our own bodies, he says. So what happens if you get something in your eye? Well, you immediately go to the mirror. You try to get it out right away. If your wife is troubled about something, you don't say, dear, let's talk about that tomorrow. You treat your wife tenderly. You care for her, you protect, you nurture, you respect your wife as you would your own body. So we need to love our wives with a sanctifying love, with a Christ-like love. That's our priestly ministry that we owe to her, but also the priestly ministry we owe to our children. Now, when you get to be my age and the kids are leaving the home, you think about all the things you should have done with your kids, for your kids, that you didn't do enough of, or that you did a bit wrong, or all the mistakes you made. And that's pretty humbling. It's amazing how well your kids turn out despite all the mistakes you made, too. That's God's grace. And but when I look back, When I look back, I want to tell you one thing I think I did wrong, and I want to tell you one thing I think, by God's grace, I did right. The thing I did wrong was every time one of my kids got into a stage of something, I thought the world was going to end. I remember my son was like 5 or 6 years old, and he had such a vivid, wild imagination. He actually imagined things that didn't even happen. So I thought he was turning out to be a pathological liar. This is a serious problem case for the rest of my life with this kid. I didn't realize at the time that that stage lasted about 6 months. And if I just would have more calmly said to him, you know, son, you can't exaggerate, and explain it to him. And he might have moved out of it a couple of months earlier, but it was just a stage. So trust your covenant-keeping God. Do what's right. Train your children faithfully. Don't expect heroics. Daily teaching, daily pastoring, daily priestly ministry to your wife, daily intercession for your kids. And God will work it all out well in the end. So I'm not saying don't be concerned when you enter into a negative stage. Do what's right, but don't be knocked off your feet. God will help you through. And remember, most problem areas with young children are just temporary stages. That's the thing I did wrong. I could have enjoyed parenting much more had someone told me when my kids were 5, 3, and 2 what I'm just telling you now. And then the thing I did right was I really do love my wife like crazy. And our kids have seen that. And I know for sure. I know for sure it's modeled how they treat their spouses now that they're married. That they just expect marriage is just a wonderful love feast. And you give your partner so much love and compliments and praise and encouragement. And that kind of faithfulness to your spouse is probably one of the most important things you can do in child-rearing. If you're argumentative in front of your wife, you put her down and your kids hear that, that's what kids will expect marriage to be. And that will be a huge problem for them one day. So love your wife by the grace of God, and your kids will benefit from it greatly when they see your priestly self-sacrifice. And then finally, be a priest in your home by interceding for your children. I think a classic example that's impressed me here from the Bible is Job's intercession for his kids. You know what it says about Job? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be. He didn't say, it is so, it may be, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So 3 quick things here, and then I'm done. Job teaches us, number 1, to intercede for your children with urgency. He offered burnt offerings for his children early in the morning. We don't offer animals, of course. You just go to the blood of Christ. Spurgeon said, Job wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children before the world got hold of them. He didn't offer those sacrifices before bedtime, late at night. Say, I'll say a quick prayer for my kids. No, but early in the morning, he's committing his children to the Lord. And we must do likewise. Pray for each one of your children. Every morning, scarcely a better way to begin your day. And what a profound impact that will have on your children as well. I remember when I was young, and I talked later after I was married with my brothers about, they had the same experience I did. We would get up in the morning and we'd go into the kitchen to get ourselves breakfast, but we would tiptoe past the living room door because we knew my mother would be on her knees. We could see it in the semi-darkness in the living room on a certain chair. And we knew she was praying for each one of us, even as we were getting ready to go to school. It had a profound, profound impact on all of us. And then number 2, intercede for your children as a priest with perseverance. Thus did Job continually. He didn't stop. What an important thing that is. I still remember my mother too. When something would upset her a little bit, or she'd be concerned about one of us, we'd see her disappearing into her bedroom. And we knew. We knew. We knew she was going there to pray for us and the particular thing that was of concern to her. And that was far more powerful than if she bawled us out. Thus did Job continually. And then number three, intercede for your children by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. That's what Job did. He killed animals, pointing to the blood to come. His intercession was based on the bloody sacrifice of the coming Messiah. And so there's nothing better for us to do as priests in our own home than to commend our children to God's bloody way of atonement in our great high priest, whose blood and righteousness can save the most hard-hearted child and drive out the most stubborn sin of our believing children. So be prophets, be priests, be pastors to your own children. Well, I'm going to close with one illustration. And if you forget everything else I said tonight, I want you to remember this. Because this illustration combines the priestly element, the pastoral element, so beautifully. This is the kind of father you want to be. I know we come short, but this is a model for you. It's the story, the famous story of John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides. And I want to just read you one lengthy paragraph of what Payton wrote near the end of his life, 50-some years after he left home. This is what he says about his dad. And this is a summary of everything I think I've been saying, trying to say. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way when I left home for university. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks now as freely as then whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile we walked almost in silence. A father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, with long flowing hair streamed down over his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. Then he reached out and grasped my hand firmly, and for a minute he was silent. And then solemnly and affectionately, he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil. And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer for me. In tears, we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered, which meant he was still praying for me, where I left him gazing after me. Waving my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a while. And then rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me. After he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face toward home, began to return, but I noticed his head was still uncovered, his heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, the tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often throughout my life risen vividly before my mind and do so now while I'm writing as if it were only an hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations at university, my father's parting form would rise before me almost like that of a guardian angel. And there's no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins of the day, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow His shining example. And then this: how much my Father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger ever understand. But when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for our every personal need. And we would all feel as brothers and sisters, as if we were in the presence of the living Savior. And we learn to love and to know Him as our divine friend from our youth. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at my Father's face. And it was as if there was light upon it. And I would wish I were like Him in spirit, hoping that in some day, in some way, in answer to His prayer, I might be part of that answer and be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. You see, it's no coincidence that John Payton went to the cannibals in the New Hebrides. Let's pray. Gracious God, please forgive our multiple shortcomings in parenting, all our failures to be pastors and priests in our own home. And please help us. Please help us to take the message we heard tonight and to use it not to riddle ourselves with overwhelming guilt, but to turn to Thee for help and guidance. And in a simple way, to strive, God helping us, to be faithful pastors and priests in our own home, teaching, modeling, interceding, loving our wives, and forming a bond, especially through family worship, with our children. That is like putting money in the bank for the teen years and experiencing Thy benediction upon our feeble efforts. Oh God, help us. Please help us to model for our children what it means to walk a God-fearing life, to love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, so that our children will be able to say of us, "My dad, yes, my dad has his flaws and faults, his weaknesses and sins, but one thing there is about my dad loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dad loves my soul." Help us, Lord, and have mercy upon us, and bless our children. Let them all be born again. Let us be undivided families reserved for the heavenly mansions above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.